All right, we've got another long reading this morning, so stretch your legs. Genesis 19, we're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to breaking the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters? Whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be joking. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, meaning small. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, interceding. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your living and active word, that every part, every jot and tittle is inspired and is worthy of our trust and obedience. And we can come even to the head scratcher texts, even to the ones that have nasty details, and we can be instructed by them. And God, I pray that as we read this account, that we would be sobered, that we would be humbled, that we would be exhorted towards faithfulness and obedience to you. Help us to maintain our integrity. Help us to be faithful disciples of yours. We ask that you bless the preaching of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. The story is told that President Calvin Coolidge once invited some people from his hometown to have dinner at the White House. Since they didn't know how to conduct themselves on such an occasion, they figured the best policy would be just to do whatever the president did. So when it came time to serve coffee, the president poured his coffee into a saucer. As soon as the hometown folks saw it, they did the same thing. Then he poured some milk and added a little sugar to the coffee in the saucer. The home folks did the same. They thought for sure the next step would be for him to take the saucer with the coffee and begin sipping it. But he didn't. Instead, he leaned over, placed the saucer on the floor, and called for the cat. This humorous little story illustrates a profound truth, and that is that one of the main ways we learn as people is through imitation. We learn by seeing what others have done. And those of us in this room who have children certainly know this to be true. And often our kids are more quick to act out what is, as the saying goes, what is caught, what they catch us doing before what is taught, before what we tell them to do. And so that's why sometimes we say, do as I say, not as I do. But they catch us and they imitate often how we act and what we do. The Lord knows that we learn through imitation. He is the one who created us this way. And so that's why he has provided us with so many examples in the Bible. He's given us so many characters in Scripture so that we might learn from their example. Often the Lord provides us with examples of what to do. So we think about, for instance, the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me, be like me, do what I do as I follow Christ. Or the writer of Hebrews, who exhorts us to follow the example of all the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. First part of Hebrews 12, he says, let us also run, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So often we have examples of what to do. But just as importantly, the Bible also provides us with examples of what not to do. For instance, Paul says that the things that happened to Old Testament Israel were written as an example so that we would avoid their errors. See 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. So a crucial part of our sanctification is seeing these flesh and blood examples, both of what to do and what not to do. In the text before us, we find in Lot primarily an example of what not to do. Don't do this. Don't be this way. Tragically, Lot was not a man of great integrity and resolve. Rather, he was someone who wavered. It seems especially appropriate this first Sunday of the new year, in a time when many of us are thinking about resolutions, that we consider an example of how not to be a person of resolve. What not to do if you want to be a person of resolve. As we consider Lot, the hope is that we would see that but for the grace of God, we would stumble in the same way as he does, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, we all stumble in many ways. Let not anyone think that he's above stumbling. That's the Christian Bailey translation. That's a very rough paraphrase. But let us not think that we ourselves are above stumbling. So we would be sobered and humbled by Lot's example. But more than that, that Lot would serve as a foil so that we might be cautioned against wavering ourselves and exhorted towards steadfast discipleship. So the title of the sermon for this morning is The Don'ts of Discipleship. And we'll consider four points from this text. Four things that we must not do if we are to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus. So we begin in verses 1 through 3. And we'll consider first, the first don't of discipleship is, do not adore the world's acclaim. Verses 1 through 3, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate. When he saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground, and he implored them to turn aside and to spend the night in his home. As we begin, I'd like to spend a minute reviewing Lot's story up to this point, because it's been a minute since we've looked at him. So I just want to quickly kind of review the ground we've covered so far. We remember that Lot is Abraham's nephew. Abraham had taken care of Lot when his father died. He brought Lot with him when he answered the call of God to get up and to leave out of Ur and to go to the land that the Lord would show him. Abraham took his wife Sarai, and he took Lot with him as well. Later, Abraham would come to Lot's rescue whenever we have the record of the War of the Kings, and Lot is captured in the midst of the scuffle. And so Abraham leads out some men in his household, and he comes to Lot's rescue. Lot, in a sense, had ridden Abraham's coattails. Lot had witnessed firsthand Abraham's great faith and obedience. Lot had come out of Ur. He had been a part of that coming out and following the Lord to the land that he would show Abraham. Evidently, Lot too had faith in the Lord, as we learn from the New Testament tells us clearly that he was a righteous man, a godly man. So evidently he had faith, but sadly he did not follow in Abraham's same path. His faith was of a different kind than the faith of Abraham. When it came time for Lot and Abraham to separate, Lot chose to head toward Sodom because of its physical beauty. He said, "This place looks like Eden. It looks like the garden of the Lord." And so he sought out his own little paradise, his own little Eden. Beautiful as the place may have been, which it was a land of moral bankruptcy. So we're told that Lot eventually came to live in Sodom, but as we will soon see, Sodom had come to live inside of Lot. Sodom had become a part of him. Now, there had been a great outcry against Sodom, we're told in the previous chapter in Genesis 18, because of their great wickedness. We're told that they're exceeding sinners before the Lord, and we're not given the details, but just they're bad. They're really bad. There's been a great outcry against them for their injustice. So the Lord threatened to visit disaster upon them. When Abraham hears this news, he begins to intercede on Sodom's behalf, largely because his nephew Lot is there. The Lord told Abraham he would not destroy Sodom if 10 righteous persons were found there. And evidently, there were no such persons living in Sodom, as we'll see in our chapter for today. The two messengers at the end of that narrative, at the end of Genesis 18, who had been with the Lord, they departed from Abraham. They came to Sodom to investigate the outcry. And when they arrived, Lot greeted them at the gate, and that brings us to our text for today. And so we're told in 19 verse 1 that the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. That's how the NAS reads and how several English translations read, two angels. It's possibly better to translate it two messengers. The basic meaning of the word malach is messenger, and that can be human messengers, that can be heavenly messengers. But the basic idea of the word is messenger. In this case, the messengers, though they initially appear as men, if you look at 18 verse 2, we're told that Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him and came to him. One of those men was the Lord. And then there were these two messengers accompanying the Lord. So they initially appear as men, but they are clearly heavenly as the narrative proceeds. This is obvious for several reasons. One, it took them a very short time to travel a great distance, from where Abraham was to where Lot was. So it's anywhere from at least 18 miles to as many as 40 miles that they traveled between mid-afternoon and evening. So they were booking it. They were moving really quickly, which seems to point to they were not just mere men. So they travel very quickly and arrive to Lot. You also have, as I mentioned before, the Lord initially appears as a man in 18 verse 2, so, and it's obvious that he's no mere man. So similarly, these two men accompanying the Lord would seem to be heavenly. Also, we're told that they strike the men of Sodom with blindness in 19 verse 11. So this is kind of a miraculous thing that's going on. They strike the men of Sodom with blindness. And lastly, they are the ones who are sent to destroy Sodom, 19:13. They say, "We are about to destroy this place." So these messengers are not merely men. They are heavenly messengers, and hence why this is translated angel. Hence the reason for the translation angel. It's justified. But it should be noted that these two are everywhere else called men. They're everywhere else, instead of Malachim, messengers, they're everywhere else called Enashim, men. So, and we'll see as the narrative progresses, their identity is kind of slowly revealed. Their power is kind of slowly revealed. Now, I think it's also important to note that angels' primary purpose in Scripture is to serve as messengers. The word for angel is malach, or angels, malachim. So it's just a reminder that the primary function that angels serve in the Bible is as messengers. But here they come as messengers to visit Sodom, to investigate the outcry, and in a sense to bring word back to the Lord. Now, when the messengers came to Lot, it says he rose to meet them, he bowed before them in verse 1. He offers them to stay with him, and he prepares a meal for them. And when they initially declined his offer of lodging, he pressed them hard until they agreed to stay with him. What's interesting here is that the word for translated urged, patsar, in verse 3, is the same word used when it says that Lot was pressed hard, patsar, against the door by the men of Sodom in verse 9. So Lot insists that they accept his hospitality. You will accept my hospitality. You will come into my house. He presses them hard until he persuades them. Kent Hughes remarks, Lot knew what happened to defenseless strangers at night, so he pressed them strongly, verse 3, or as Gordon Wenham translates it, he manhandled them. Lot's insistence that the strangers stay with him eerily foreshadows the events to come. Why is he so urgent to have the men stay with him? Well, we soon find out. Now, up to this point, we can say that there are actually some commendable things about Lot in this text. We see this in terms especially of his hospitality, that he's hospitable. And in this way, his hospitality echoes that of Abraham. So there are clearly some echoes between Abraham's hospitality in chapter 18 and Lot's hospitality in chapter 19. Hospitality was an extremely important thing in the ancient world. And so Lot should be commended for the way in which he serves and honors his guests. And on this point, we maybe could actually learn something from Lot's hospitality. Maybe there's one way in which he is a positive example for us. We should also bear in mind that we know from the biblical witness that Lot was a believer. I'll turn over really quickly. You can turn with me if you want. It's 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10. 2 Peter 2, 7 through 10 says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If he rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So you see here Lot is being called righteous repeatedly. He's being called godly. So evidently, Lot is a believer. Lot's imitation of Abraham's hospitality and his concern for the strangers is indicative of his righteousness. This text tells us that his soul was tormented by the godlessness that he saw all around him. But suffice it to say, Lot is a complex character. We would not necessarily know that Lot is a righteous man just based on the Genesis narrative alone. We only know that clearly because of this New Testament text. But I would say that the overall portrayal of Lot is negative in Genesis, in the Genesis narrative. So Hughes remarks, in a word, Lot was a conflicted soul, at the same time both offended and allured by Sodom. Hughes says elsewhere, we must understand that Lot was a believer, though a man of far less character and commitment than Noah or Abraham. So we should stop and ask ourselves if we are not at times tempted like Lot. Both, I love the phrase that Hughes uses, both offended and allured. Are we not at times both offended and allured by our culture? We too may be tempted to sacrifice our integrity as Lot was. This text cautions us that it is possible for a believer to compromise his integrity in a very great way, in a very significant way. And so it's a warning to us. While Lot's hospitality in the first part of the chapter is commendable, his portrayal in the remainder of this chapter is negative. In fact, I would say even in these first few verses, we catch a glimpse of the influence that Sodom had on Lot. And this is where we start to come to the homiletical point that I think we should see from these first three verses, the teaching point, the principle that we see arise in these verses. We should notice that when the messengers came to Sodom, where is Lot? Lot is seated in the gate. Lot is seated in the city gate, verse 1. And I don't think the point of this detail is to commend Lot for being at the gate of Sodom as part of the welcome wagon. Come on in, come on in. Here's a packet. Here's some info about, you know, you've got to see this. You've got to see this. I don't think that the point of mentioning that he was at the gate is to commend him. I don't think that part is attached to his hospitality. I don't think it's a condemnation. Rather, I think Lot's place at the gate indicates how he had begun to assimilate into Sodomite culture. On the city gate, Robert Alter remarks, quote, Lot is seated in the city gate. He can sit in it because Canaanite cities had what amounted to a large chamber at the gateway. Here, people gathered to gossip, to do business, and above all, to conduct justice. Commenting on Lot's place in the gate, Derek Kidner says, as for Lot, his place in the gate proclaimed him a man of standing in Sodom, little as he relished its ways. His public ineffectiveness must be balanced against the influential careers of Joseph and Daniel, whose high office was a vocation. The difference lay there. So certainly God can use a believer in a position of power and influence to affect righteousness. He did that in the examples of Joseph or Daniel. But not so much with Lot. Lot does not appear to affect change or to influence Sodomite culture. If anything, it appears that Sodom had affected him, had influenced him. I think Hughes has the most helpful insight here. Hughes says this, Lot's position in the gate indicates that he was a major player in Sodom. Significantly, Genesis records the progress of Lot's assimilation into Sodom. Initially, he had moved his tent as far as Sodom. See Genesis 13, verse 12. So he starts out just kind of outside on the rim. As far as Sodom, he moves his tent. Next, he is described as dwelling in Sodom, Genesis 14, verse 12. And here he is pictured as sitting in the gate of Sodom, Genesis 19, verse 1. Lot had become a prominent man in Sodom. He was well known in the gates, end quote. Lot had assimilated into Sodom and had managed to achieve for himself some measure of status and position. Evidently, he did not use his position as a vocation to bear witness to Yahweh. So what about you? And what about us? Are we well known in the gates? Do we have positions of power and influence that the Lord has allowed us by his providence? Sadly, I think we can identify all too well with Lot's desire for power and influence. But as disciples of Jesus, we must not adore the world's acclaim. Do you live to be known for your accomplishments? Do you tend to define yourself by your career? Do you derive your sense of worth from your title or position or the letters after your name? Do you use platforms like social media to humble brag, to brag on yourself? You know, post pictures of yourself like doing something awesome or looking really cute and then say, hashtag blessed. I'm so blessed that the Lord made me so beautiful and so awesome. Does your desire to be liked or your fear of rejection get in the way of taking bold stands for Jesus when opportunities arise? On this point, I would say churches have too often tried to appease the culture rather than prophetically rebuke the culture for its sins. We've tried to fit in. We've tried to make our own place in the culture, especially with the seeker-sensitive movement. But we must not do this. Do not bow before the altar of respectability. We mustn't be like the men at Babel who lived only to make a name for themselves. You see, whatever level of position or influence the Lord allows us, we should use it not to magnify ourselves, but to make much of his name. In everything, we should strive to please God and not men. Your identity is in Christ. Therefore, do not adore the world's acclaim. If we live for the praise of men, we will ultimately compromise our integrity. I saw a strange thing the other day, and I wrote this in the margin. Should I include it? Should I not? I guess I'll, why not? I'll go ahead with it. I was driving home 2 days ago, and I saw this guy standing at the side of the road holding something up like this to his mouth, and I was like, what's this guy doing as I was approaching him? I don't know why my brain went here, but for some reason I thought he was holding a shofar at first. One of those Jerusalem, like horn things. Some people celebrate the new year with fireworks. Some people blow a shofar. I don't know why my brain went there, but anyway, I'm like, what is this dude doing? And I got closer and I saw he's holding a microphone and he's standing right by the street. And he's standing out in front of this shopping center that's near my house that I absolutely hate. And every time I drive by it, I tell my wife, why do they not just destroy this thing? It's an abandoned shopping center storefront. It's hideous. The building is old. It's now covered in graffiti. The other day, I saw some heavy machinery there, and I was like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. They're going to destroy it. What happened is there used to be a gas station there. They broke up the concrete and dug out the gas wells. Or the gas tanks, whatever those things are called, the big gas tanks underground at the gas station. They dug those out, I guess, to sell them off and, make a few bucks. And then they filled dirt back in the holes. And then they left. No! So they made it even more hideous. But anyway, this guy was at this shopping center. He had backed his car into the parking garage of this scary, shady, depressing, broken-down shopping center. He had set up a PA with two speakers like this next to his car and a little soundboard, and he had a microphone, and he was just singing, and not well either. But I drove by and rolled my window down. What's this guy saying? And all I could make out was, it's only you, Jesus. It's only you, Jesus. It's only you, Jesus. So he was singing praise to the Lord. So he found this broken down, hopeless, sketchy little block, and he said, I'm going to redeem that place and make it a corner where I can proclaim Jesus' name, where I can praise Jesus. Now, this was weird, strange. There was also something beautiful about it. The singing wasn't beautiful, but the sentiment was beautiful. And I thought in that moment, I was convicted. I would never do that. Why would I never do that? Because I care too much what people think about me. Because I don't want to look like a fool. Because I don't want to look like an idiot. This guy's standing right there at the side of the road saying, it's only you, Jesus. It's only you, Jesus, making much of Jesus' name. And so that should be our testimony. That should be our goal. It's only you, Jesus, right? He must increase. We decrease. He increases. So do not adore the world's acclaim. Secondly, do not emulate the world's ethic. We see this in verses 4 through 11. As we continue reading, we soon discover why Lot so strongly urged his visitors not to spend the night in the city square. Before Lot's household lay down for sleep, we're told that the men of Sodom surrounded the house and began calling out to him. The men demanded Lot to bring out the visitors so that they might know them. We see this in verses 4 and 5. The verb here translated have relations with in the NAS is yada. The basic meaning of this verb is to know. It can have the connotation of cognitive awareness, like you've learned something, you know it in your head. And this is the normal sense in which we think of know. But it can also have the sense of relationship, like I know my friend, I know that guy. And it can also have the sense of sexual intimacy, sexual relationship, that kind of intimate knowledge. It's the word that's used, for instance, in Genesis 4:1, yada, when Adam knew his wife, yada, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. They were more than friends. He came to know her intimately, and Cain was conceived and born as a result. He knew his wife. And it's obvious from the context of Genesis 19 that the word know here is being used to refer to sexual relationships. So that's why you have it translated, have relationship with, have relations with. But still, some have tried to avoid the sexual connotation of the word know here. Why? Because the implications that would have for viewing homosexual relationships is sinful. Right? Homosexuality is not a sin, so we got to explain it away some other way, they would say. They argue instead that know here has merely the connotation of acquaintance. And so it's something like, hey, who are you, Lot, you foreigner, to be the one at the gate and just, you know, welcome these guys in? We don't know them. We don't know what they're about. You know, we should have had an opportunity to investigate them, to come to know them. That's the way the argument goes, that know means that in this text, which kind of sounds plausible until you read, like, all the surrounding verses, and it's obviously not talking about that. This is obvious manipulation of the text. But one reason this is obvious is that in verse 8, Lot offers his daughters who have never known yada, same word, my daughters have never known a man. Yeah, they've been kept in a bunker. They never once met a man in their whole life. No, it's talking about their virgins. They've never known a man in that way, and that's why he's offering them, more on that in a little bit, but that's why he's offering them to this mob. So it's obvious that no here is talking about sexual relationship. Some would grant that no here refers to homosexual intimacy, but they would say that the only reason it's condemned in this text is because the knowing wouldn't have been consensual. It wasn't agreed to, right? It was forced. Now, it's certainly true that that aspect of the sin makes it that much more heinous. But an honest evaluation, I don't even really feel much need to justify this with an answer, but an honest evaluation of the clear and consistent teaching of Scripture shows that all homosexual relationship is condemned. Anybody who is reading the Bible honestly knows that homosexuality in whatever variety is condemned by Scripture. So we mustn't distort the word of God to make it more palatable to ourselves or to our culture, whatever the winds of our culture are saying at the particular moment. We mustn't adjust Scripture to fit what we think and how we feel. We must allow it to speak for itself. Now, this episode paints a stark picture of the moral bankruptcy of Sodom, and it provides us with at least one example of why the outcry against them was so great. Lot attempts to intercede for his visitors, but in the most foolish way possible. He is right to beg the men of Sodom not to act wickedly against the visitors, but his solution is absurd. His solution is outrageous. He offers his own two virgin daughters to appease this violent mob. Now, some have posited, trying to make sense of how could Lot be this stupid? Some have posited that Lot didn't think the mob would carry out the attack on his daughters. Why? Because they were engaged to their fellow Sodomites. If you look at verse 14, it talks about the sons-in-law who are men of the place. So, you know, oh, well, you know, certainly the resident Sodomites who were engaged to be married to Lot's daughters would step up and would intercede, and the attack wouldn't go through. So it wasn't a real offer of his daughters. That's how some people have tried to understand what Lot was doing here. Some have said just he had a really backwards, weird understanding of hospitality, that he thought the need to protect his visitors was so ultimate that he would sacrifice his own flesh and blood in order to protect the visitors, which is lunacy, right? But however you try to explain this or make sense of it, it doesn't make sense, right? It's outrageous, it's stupid, it's foolish. Whatever Lot's thinking, his offer is egregious and inexcusable. And I think it reveals that his time spent in Sodom had clouded his moral judgment, that he's not thinking clearly. Now, we talk about Sodom in this text, and Sodom was certainly ripe for judgment, but they are far from the only culture to be ripe for God's judgment. The sins of one culture tend to rear their ugly heads again and again and again in subsequent cultures. We see this even within Scripture in that the Lord would later call Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. He would call the leaders of Israel, you rulers of Sodom, you rulers of Gomorrah. See, for instance, Isaiah 1, verse 10, where he says, Israel, you are Sodom, you are like Sodom. Or at this point is made even more poignantly earlier in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19, if you haven't read 1 Kings 19 alongside of Judges 19, read it. It won't bless your heart. But it's nobody's life verse, but they are parallel texts, and it's making a very intentional point where there are Israelite men who conduct themselves in the exact same way that the men of Sodom are doing. So this hideous sin that's committed by the men of Sodom, you have Israelites doing the very same sort of thing in 1 Kings 19. So the sins of Sodom were not unique to Sodom. Fast forward to the New Testament and the Gospels, when Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and preach to the various cities, there are many who are rejecting him. And he says, if they reject you, then, you know, cast the dust off your feet. He says, but know this, it will be more tolerable for the men of Sodom in the last judgment than it will be for those cities in that day. So the cities in Christ's own day that had rejected him and his message were more ripe for judgment than even Sodom was. So even see within the progression of Scripture's narrative how the sins of Sodom rear their ugly heads again and again and again. And of course, we need not look far to see sin in our own culture. The sexual revolution, for instance, has aggressively sought to normalize many behaviors which the Bible clearly identifies as sin. And we even have biblical commentators who are trying to justify these behaviors. It's like this meta moment where I'm saying, don't learn your ethics from the culture. And meanwhile, biblical commentators are doing that very thing. They're trying to twist the text to make homosexuality fit with their interpretation of the text. And so the sexual revolution has aggressively sought to normalize sinful behaviors. Yes, homosexuality is among them, but many varieties of sexual perversions. More broadly speaking, the progressive agenda has sought to completely undermine and ridicule the Christian faith and the traditional values which have grown out of Christianity. It's not only people should not have those things enforced upon them, but those things are wicked for even existing. Nobody should be able to think Christian Orthodox things, right? It's a crime. It's a sin. There is a very vocal and perhaps growing minority who is very aggressively pursuing these kinds of things. Believers are being increasingly silenced and marginalized. We see ridiculous lawsuits of cake bakers and things like this. Rather than taking our moral cues from the culture, we must remain faithful to God's word. The culture doesn't define what is right and true. God's word does. And we mustn't be intimidated by threats of being on the wrong side of history on whatever the moral issue is under discussion. You see, the way to be truly on the right side of history is to align yourself with the Lord of history, to align yourself with the one who at the end of history will make all men stand before him for judgment, and he will judge them by the word, which he has clearly revealed through his prophets and apostles. That's how to be on the right side of history, is to swear allegiance to the Lord of history, to bow your knee before King Jesus, and to submit yourself to the law of Christ. That is how to be on truly on the right side of history. Now, somehow Lot offering up his daughter sounded morally plausible to him. And I think it's indicative of the fact that he had been polluted by the surrounding culture. I mean, certainly the surrounding culture didn't help, right? It's ultimately Lot's own fault that he thought this way. But I don't think living in Sodom helped him with his moral judgment. He begins to view his solution as somehow plausible, even though it's on its face completely ridiculous, but it seems to him, for some reason, reasonable. So we should not allow ourselves to be duped by morally plausible-sounding arguments. We could give a million of them. You know, I just think people should be able to be with whoever they want, as long as they love each other, as long as it's consensual. Makes sense, right? People should be able to do that. You know, I just think that people should have the right to medically assisted suicide if their quality of life is such that they don't want to live anymore. I just think that's reasonable. I just think that sounds right. You know, I just think that a mother should have the right to do whatever she wants with her own body. I mean, after all, the entity inside of her isn't a human yet. It's just flesh. It's just tissue. It's not even a person. You know, I just think all religions have some truth. I think all paths lead to God. If you can't tell by my snark and my sarcasm, every one of these are lies from the pit of hell, right? These are all damnable lies, but they sound plausible. They kind of make sense. I could see how that makes sense. Don't be duped by morally plausible sounding arguments that are damnable lies. I can think of a personal example one time being at community college, and I was in this class in a discussion group, and the majority opinion that arose is that, you know, I just think that people should live with their boyfriend or girlfriend before getting married. I mean, it would be stupid to get married to somebody. I mean, you don't know their habits. You don't know if the way they brush their teeth annoys you. You need to have a trial period before you get married and move in together. And everybody's like, yeah. I'm like, no, no, that's a terrible idea, but it sounds plausible. And we could certainly jump down the rabbit hole here, but I think that much of the discussion surrounding social justice in our own day, it sounds good. There may even be elements that are half-truths or partially true on the surface, but so much of it is rooted in unjust, unbiblical ideas. We could give examples ad nauseum, but these are just some of the ways in which the culture is speaking lies softly into our ears. So we must be on guard. We must be on guard against being amused or titillated or enchanted by the plausible lies of our culture. As believers, we must say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. We must allow him to rule in our hearts and minds by the scepter of his word. So we mustn't emulate our culture's ethic. Do not take your moral cues from the culture, but from Scripture. We must embrace the teachings of Scripture, which so scandalize our culture. We must embrace them. We must proudly believe them and proclaim them. We must own our identity as sojourners and aliens and pilgrims. Notice how quickly Lot went from being a man of standing in Sodom to, they say, this alien, this outsider has come in here to be the judge of us all. Notice how quickly they kicked him out, right? You're no longer a man of standing. Now you're an outsider. You're an alien. Good. Let's embrace it. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims passing through. We are aliens. And so let us strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. This text reminds us you can't please the culture. They will so quickly turn their back on you. You will end up canceled, right, is the favorite term now. Notice what happened to Lot the moment that he even ever so gently pleads with them and makes even the slightest moral judgment against them. Please, brothers. I wouldn't call them brothers, but he calls them brothers. Please, brothers, don't do this thing, please. And they say, who is this alien? Who is this outsider to judge us? Get him. We're going to treat him worse than we are going to treat the visitors. Notice how quickly the surrounding culture turns their back on him. Mercifully, we're told that the two angels came to Lot's rescue. They pulled him in the house. They shut the door. And that the men of Sodom were struck with blindness. But even still, they're groping for the door like unfeeling, brutish beasts. And I think their physical blindness here is a picture of their spiritual blindness, of their moral depravity. We must not emulate our culture's ethic. Third, do not imbibe the world's influence. We see this in verses 12 through 22. The narrative continues in verse 12. The angelic messengers take action. They take charge of the situation. They have ample evidence that the outcry against Sodom is true. And so they warn Lot of Sodom's imminent destruction in verse 13. They urge Lot to take his family and to get out of the city in verse 12. And Lot goes to warn his sons-in-law about the coming disaster, but he appears to them to be jesting, we're told in verse 14. He appears to be joking. This is perhaps a sad consequence of Lot's compromise while in Sodom. Seems he had lost credibility as a messenger of the oracles of God, that they don't even take him seriously. So let us not be compromisers or soft peddlers of truth, such that we would undermine our own witness. But further than that, the reaction of Lot's sons-in-law is just it's a further condemnation against the hard-heartedness and blindness of the place. When morning dawns, Lot is urged to get up, to get out, lest he be swept away in verse 15. Verse 16, but he hesitated. Why did he hesitate? Was it because of the men who had been outside his door? Well, that threat had effectively been neutralized. They were struck with blindness. You know, the angels could take care of him. Was it because he thought he might succumb to whatever danger the angels warned of? Well, he said, surely I won't make it to the mountains. So on some level, that's at least the way that he pitches it. But they already told him, you won't be safe inside your house. You won't be safe inside the valley. The only place of safety is the mountains. Get out. So he already knows, no, it's not safe to stay here. So why does he hesitate? It appears the reason Lot hesitated is because of the hold that Sodom had on him. Sodom had come to live in him. Sodom had become his home. Sadly, in some ways, he had imbibed its influence. He finally had to be dragged out of the city by the angels. But notice verse 16, it's because the Lord was compassionate to him. And I love that. Because of Lot's stupidity, because the Lord loves him, he drags him kicking and screaming out of Sodom. God sometimes has to graciously drag us kicking and screaming where he wants us to go. And I can't help but think about this on some level whenever you talk about discussions of like free will and election and things like this. And sometimes people make the argument and they say, God's a gentleman. He would never violate your will. I'm like, I'm okay with him violating my sinful, foolish will. In fact, he had to crucify my will, the old me. He had to kill it in the most brutal way possible at the cross and raise up a new me, one that would love and follow and know and believe in Jesus. So I'm perfectly okay with God violating my will because he loves me, because of his compassion, and he wants to save me. I heard the example once used in talking about election is, you know, if a foolish child breaks free from his parents and tries to run into oncoming traffic, and the parent reaches out and snatches them by their arm or their shirt or by their ear or whatever and pulls them back from harm's way, no one looks at that parent and says, child abuser, how could you? How could you violate your child's will? No, he just saved you. Right? Your parent loved you and saved you by whatever means possible. And so I'm perfectly okay with God dragging me, kicking and screaming. I wouldn't have come had it not been for that, had it not been for him imposing his sovereign will upon my will and making me from an enemy into a child. So God is so gracious, and we see that here in the life of Lot. Lot was instructed not to stay anywhere in the valley, but to escape to the mountains, verse 17. But he pleads, "Oh no, my lords." What's interesting to me is that every time Lot speaks in chapter 19, he is pleading. He's always begging someone. He's always whining and asking and crying. To me, it's a further indication that Lot is a troubled and conflicted soul. That Lot is a double-minded man. He is a waverer. But in contrast, a person of resolve can know the peace of God, can be at peace, can have confidence. Lot requests that he might flee to Zoar, one of Sodom's neighboring cities, rather than to the mountains. Mercifully, this concession is granted to him. He reasons, Zoar is small, verse 20. Zoar means small. And Zoar, you know, maybe it's like Sodom. It is one of the sister cities of Sodom. I mean, maybe it's like Sodom, but it's just a little city. It's just a little tiny city. It couldn't hurt anybody. It's just a little itty-bitty Sodom. What harm could it do to spare Zoar? And so the Lord in his grace does spare Zoar. Zoar is, in fact, like a little Sodom. And for Lot, it was reminiscent of Sodom. And for him, I think it was the substitute for Sodom, the city which to him was like his own little paradise. See Genesis 13:10, where he says, whenever he and Abraham go to separate, he looks out and he looks toward the valley and he sees Sodom and that it's well watered, like the land of Zoar on your way to Egypt, like the garden of the Lord. It's like a little paradise. It's like heaven. I want to go there. So he can't have Sodom because it's a smoking ash heap, but he'll have his little Sodom, Zoar, instead. So it seems that Sodom still held sway in Lot's heart. And we must not allow the world to hold such sway over us. We can certainly thank God for his good gifts. We can enjoy those gifts with which he richly blesses us. But we must remain pilgrims who long for the city to come. For here we have no lasting city, Hebrews 13:14 tells us. Commenting on these verses, Kidner remarks, "The grip of the present evil world, even on those who love it with a bad conscience, is powerfully shown in Lot's last-minute struggle here, when he hesitates. The warning to remember Lot's wife, which we'll see in a minute in Luke 17, gives us reason to see ourselves potentially in the lingering, quibbling Lot himself, wheedling a last concession as he's dragged off to safety. Not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable." So may we not be like Lot here. May we not imbibe the culture's influence. May we not become drunken and sleepy as a result of the world's influence. In light of Christ's kingdom and a soon coming judgment, may we seek the heavenly city whose builder is God. Hebrews 11, 10, and 16. Well, we come to our last point. Lastly, we see, do not cling to the world's comforts. We see this in verses 23 to 29. And the last part of this passage records the destruction of Sodom. The angels waited until Lot had reached Zoar. And when the sun arose, the Lord, we're told, rained fiery brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 24. This was no mere naturalistic phenomenon. This was a judgment that came from heaven. It says twice, fire from the Lord, fire from the Lord, fire from Yahweh. This is God's judgment. The angels warned Lot not to turn back in verse 17, but were told that Lot's wife behind him turned back, looked back, verse 26. And as a result, she became a pillar of salt. On the word pillar, Hamilton remarks, the Hebrew word netziv is translated pillar only here in the Old Testament. Its usual translation is prefect or governor, or possibly garrison or outpost. The noun is formed from the verb natsav, meaning to set, station, erect. And it indicates something or someone that has been placed in position or formed. So it's as if Lot's wife is frozen in place, frozen in time, as a monument and a warning against turning back. She's stationed as a pillar, as a monument. Don't turn back. Kidner comments, "The overwhelming of Lot's wife captures in a single picture the fate of those who turn back." Apparently, Lot's wife did function as a sort of monument. Hamilton notes the tradition that's found in Wisdom 10, verse 7, which says, "And where monument to an unbelieving soul, there stands a pillar of salt." Or also in Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews, where Josephus says, "Lot's wife changed into a pillar of salt. I have seen it, and it remains to this day." So Josephus claimed to have seen for himself Lot's wife. Do with that what you will. But we see her functioning as a sort of monument, as a sort of signpost, as a sort of warning. Most significantly, we have the words, though, of Jesus in Luke 17, 28 through 33, where he tells us that Lot's wife is a memorial. Here we have, as far as I'm aware, the second shortest verse in the Bible, verse 32. The shortest verse is John 11, 35, which is two words in English, three words in Greek. Jesus wept. But Luke 17, 32 is the second shortest verse in the Bible, three words in English, four words in Greek. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife serves as a memorial. Jesus teaches us the lesson of Lot's wife. He says in summary, and we had this read in Luke 17, but he says, "When I return, don't cling to your stuff." He says, "Don't come down from the rooftop in your house and grab up all your things," right? And then he follows that immediately with, "Remember Lot's wife." And after "remember Lot's wife," he says, "Anyone who saves his life will lose it, but anyone who loses his life will save it." So Jesus is saying, don't cling to your stuff. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. We learn from Lot's wife that we must not cling to the world's comforts. God richly blesses us with so many things, but we are always in danger of turning those good things into ultimate things. We are always in danger of creating idols out of creaturely comforts. Sadly, it is often the case that in the midst of prosperity, we are tempted to complacency. But we mustn't let our comfortable life keep us from obedience to Christ. Being a disciple of Jesus means taking up your cross daily, Luke 9:23. It means dying to self, Luke 17:33. We must beware of materialism. We must view the Lord's blessings as not for us primarily, but as means for bringing him glory. They're for him. They're his stuff to be used for his purpose. So let us not turn back as Lot's wife did. Instead, let us run with endurance. We've seen from Genesis 19 four don'ts of discipleship. Don't adore the world's accolades. Don't emulate the world's ethic. Don't imbibe the world's influence. Don't cling to the world's comforts. We're reminded of Christ, our Savior, an example. Christ, our Savior, didn't adore the world's accolades. Instead, he became a man of sorrows, and he bore our shame. Christ didn't emulate the world's ethic, but instead perfectly kept the law of God and has become for us our righteousness. Christ didn't imbibe the world's influence, but instead he submitted to his Father, and he was empowered by the Spirit. He didn't cling to the world's comforts, but instead took up a cross. He didn't even cling to the riches of heaven, but instead he became poor so that we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He became poor so that we might become rich in him. And so, as a result of what Christ has done for us, we follow his example. We take up our cross. We don't adore the world's accolades, but live so that we might be pleasing to the Father, so that we might receive his accolades, so that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We don't emulate the world's ethic, but instead we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't imbibe the world's influence, but instead we walk by the life-giving and empowering Spirit of God. And we don't cling to the world's comforts, but instead long for Christ's soon coming kingdom, for the city which is to come, whose builder, whose architect is God. So may we be faithful disciples who are defined not only by what we do, but by what we don't do for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the riches of your word, that you teach us, that you instruct us, that you warn us. And I pray that we would be warned from Lot's example. Conflicted, righteous man that he was. We know that he evidently was a believer in you. And so we know that one day we'll embrace him as a brother in heaven. But during his time on earth, he made many mistakes, which we can learn from. I pray that we would not make similar mistakes, Lord. Humble us, chasten us, empower us by your Spirit to be faithful disciples who look to you. We ask that you would do this by your Spirit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.